thankful for your word. You said that it will go out and it will accomplish that which you have set it out for, and it will not return back to you void. We believe that you gave Zephaniah a message, not only to his generation, but also to us, who are living in the days when Israel is being brought back into the land of Israel. When you are bringing the people that have been dispersed back into the land. And so, Lord, our hearts and our minds are listening closely to what we see here in Zephaniah, knowing that you speak of these things in this book, written before Israel was taken into captivity in 600 BC. And here we are in our day. These very things are taking place. We thank you again for your word. We pray that it would do its work in our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We saw last week that Zephaniah is a little bit different kind of a prophet. He's not like Amos that was a farmer, or some of the other prophets who just came from different backgrounds. He was of royalty. In fact, he was related to the king that was on the throne, and that is Josiah. The reforms of Josiah were absolutely phenomenal, and there is no doubt in my mind that Zephaniah had part in that. But Israel, even though they made outward reforms, didn't really change inwardly. That's really a danger that every Christian faces. It's possible that we could reform our lives outwardly and not change inwardly. God spoke disgustedly of that through the prophet Isaiah when he said, "These people serve me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." What God wants is for us to love him with all of our heart, soul, might, and strength. That we would love him with everything that we have. That we wouldn't play games. In fact, one of the other prophets, he says, of the people who are not serving him at all, not living for him at all, but then come to church and sing and worship and lift up their hands and praise him, God says, "I hate your songs. I hate your lifted hands." Because inwardly, they really weren't serving him. Well, the reforms of Josiah, unfortunately, the reforms during the days of Zephaniah, were also outward and not inward. So it was only a matter of a couple of decades, and they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians as God had warned them. God had told them, if you don't repent, if you don't turn from your ways, if you don't start treating people with justice, if the priests don't repent, if your leaders don't repent, if the people don't start living as they are supposed to, if they continue to shun righteousness and push it away, then they will be judged. And as we saw in our study of the first chapter of the book of Zephaniah, oftentimes the prophets are a foreshadowing. They are speaking of an event, specifically here, of the Babylonians marching upon Jerusalem. In other prophets, they're talking about the Assyrians marching upon Samaria for Israel. But those events foreshadow the future. And we see that again in these last two chapters of the book of Zephaniah. He talks about Israel, but then he also talks about what is future from us. When God finally says, "That's it, I'm done." There is coming a day. And God says, when it happens, it's going to happen quickly. When God is fed up, when God is finished, he's long-suffering. He is not quick-tempered at all, but when it is time, his wrath will come upon the earth quickly. And we're waiting for that time. We don't know when that's going to be. That's why Jesus said, "Be ready, because you don't know when I'm coming back." So we pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1 of Zephaniah. He says, "Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you." It's a simple plea at the beginning of chapter 2 for them to repent before it's too late. There's a time of grace. There's a time of God's mercy. And there is a time when you can no longer repent. And so he says, O undesirable nation, get things right before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. And then he says in verse 3, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth. Now, meekness, this word for meekness, is not the word for weakness. Meek is the individual who is strong but humbles himself. Before, he says, "Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility." Three things. Seek the Lord. It's always seeking the Lord. That's the highest priority. It's about a relationship with him. It's about interacting with him. It's not about becoming Christian, acting like a Christian, walking like a Christian. It's about seeking the Lord. But along with that, we seek righteousness. A couple of interesting things. If you read the Psalms, and sitting down to read the Psalms it's a lengthy a proposition to head off and read it. But there are a lot of Psalms that talk about God's honoring of the righteous man and the righteous woman. That when someone says, "I want to live a righteous life," God honors it. Jesus himself said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." And you certainly can't miss it in the book of Proverbs. It's all over the place. There's contrast between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are heard by God. The wicked are not heard at all. The righteous are blessed by God, but the wicked shall be scattered. And there's all of these contrasts that you find for the righteous. God says, seek righteousness. Now, we go, "Lord, I want to be righteous. I want to live righteously. I want your power, the power of the Holy Spirit. I want the power of that comes from Jesus and the resurrection in my life so that daily I can live pure and holy before the Lord." But you don't have to put in weeks or months of righteousness before you can benefit from being righteous. Because at the moment you ask Jesus to forgive you, you have now been forgiven. At the moment you say, "Lord, I'm sorry." Just say you've been blown it. Your mind has just been going places it shouldn't go. Your thinking has been a little haywire. You realize that it's revealing itself in your life in several different ways. And so tonight you say, "All right, I'm done. Lord, once again, I surrender to you. I'm sorry that I've gotten back into these things again. Forgive me." The Bible says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. All of a sudden, you are righteous by the blood of Jesus and by the blood of the Lamb. And that's tremendous. We seek the Lord. We seek righteousness, which for us is found. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. It's available if you seek after it, which is amazing. And then he says, seek humility, walking humbly before God. I don't believe that we can emphasize the point of humility before God enough. I believe it is something that needs to be revisited and revisited and revisited because we are prone to pride. It was the original sin that led Adam and Eve into sin. It was the original sin that led Satan into his fall. Pride, whether you know it or not, has caused you a great deal of problems in your own life. Pride is the problem that I struggle with. We all are prone to pride. Jesus talked about that he will exalt and lift up the humble, but he will bring down the prideful. You want God to be glorified in your life? Then you walk humbly before him. And so here, Zephaniah says, seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility. And if you will do these things, it may be, the end of verse 3, that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. This is, I believe, an Old Testament reference to the New Testament teaching of the rapture of the church. I realize that today many churches are abandoning the teaching of the rapture of the church. As many churches are abandoning the teaching that God is regathering Israel back into the nation, into the land once again. But the fact that churches deny that God is regathering the nation of Israel back into the land again doesn't change the fact that God is regathering the people of Israel back into the land and that they are a nation once again. And just because someone says, you know what? I don't think that the traditional church in the dark ages didn't believe in the rapture, so we don't believe in the rapture. I heard someone say one time. I thought that was interesting because we believe almost nothing that the church believed during the dark ages. Almost nothing. We have had almost everything reformed from those days. The Bible says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but some of us will be changed in a moment and in a twinkling of an eye. And this corruptible will put on incorruptible, and this mortal will put on immortality." In another spot it says that, Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this, but the day is coming when we are going to meet the Lord in the air and we are going to forever be with the Lord." The word in Latin, to be caught up, to be raptured, to actually meet the Lord in the air. In Isaiah 26, it says that God is going to call the dead out of the earth and he's going to hide away his people. And here it says, "If you will seek these things, that it may be that it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." I think of Revelation 3:10, where God says to the faithful church, "Because you've kept my word, I will keep you from that great hour of tribulation that is coming upon the earth." We're told in Romans that we will not face God's anger and God's wrath. And the tribulation period is most often described as the time of God's wrath and the time of God's anger. I think of the end of Luke 21. "Watch and pray that you would be counted worthy to stand before the Son of God and escape all of these things that will happen upon the earth." Some say, remember when Daniel came to the end of the book, there were a few things he didn't understand. And God said, "Don't worry about it, Daniel. Seal these things up until the time of the end, when men will go back and forth on the earth and knowledge will increase." There would be certain things sealed up in the book of Daniel, I believe in prophecy in general, until knowledge began to increase and men began to travel back and forth upon the earth. We are living in the day when men are traveling back and forth upon the earth, and who can argue that knowledge is increasing? Who could say, "No, that's really not happening"? Knowledge is increasing at an incredible rate. Therefore, we are living in a time that we have an understanding of these things. And I want to be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Someone said to me years ago, "You're an American," they said, "that has an escape mentality." First of all, it was rather obvious that I'm American. I don't think anybody questions that. Secondly, I do have an escape mentality. I want to escape the tribulation period, the time that is worse than anything that will ever happen upon the earth. I don't hide that at all. But Jesus himself said, "Pray that I would be counted worthy to escape those things." And so I've said before, just I want to be a spiritual Houdini. I want to escape all these things by having my life right with God. And if there is anything that's not right, that God would reveal it and show me, that on the day that he returns, we would all be ready. Not only that we would be ready, but that we would be waiting. The Bible says, "Blessed are those who are waiting when his master returns." Not only ready, but waiting. Can you imagine driving down the road, looking at the sky, thinking, "Lord, come now"? Watched a couple of things on the news tonight and found myself saying, this world, where this world is going to, Lord, if only you could just come back now. Wouldn't that be great if you were just thinking about his return when he came back, that you actually were literally waiting for him when he returned? Like a small child that waits around the time that their father gets home. What a delight to the dad. Like you people that have pets that just can't wait for you to get home. We open our door in our house. We have a golden retriever. Open up the door. She hears the garage door and she runs to her little area and stands there and wiggles all over the place. May we just wiggle when God, be wiggling when Jesus returns. Just excited about the return of Jesus. Now, as he talks about Israel repenting, he now turns his attention to the surrounding areas. When Nebuchadnezzar marched upon Jerusalem, he not only marched upon Jerusalem, he had first of all, a poor campaign against Egypt, and then he came back into the area again, and once he cleared out the area of Canaan, he went back down and defeated Egypt. And so God's going to start with the area of the Philistines. He's going to move over to the area of the Amorites and the Moabites. That would be the other side of the Dead Sea. And then he's going to move up north to Assyria. So he's going to kind of circle the area and talk about the judgment that he's going to bring to all of them. Zephaniah doesn't talk about why they're judged. Other prophets do. We know that they are judged because of idolatry. They are judged because of their lack of justice. They are judged because they do not care for the poor. Now, many of the same reasons that Israel is judged, they are judged. God says judgment starts in the house of Israel, but God not only judges his own people, God is the judge of the entire earth. So he turns to Gaza, which is a Philistine city. Verse 4. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out of Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitants. This is the seacoast area by the Mediterranean Sea. It goes on to say, the seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. So God says, I'm going to judge you, I'm going to remove you, and I'm giving this land to Israel. They shall feed their flocks there in the house of Ashkelon. They shall lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. Now in verse 8, he turns to Moab and Ammon. You remember that Moab and Ammon are descendants of Lot. Again, they are on the other side of the Dead Sea, or the other side of the Jordan River. He says, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The reduced of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. So eventually their land would be given to them as well. Thus they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord's host. The Lord will be awesome to them, literally terrifying to them, and he will reduce to nothing all of the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. We're told in one of the other prophets that when Israel was taken by Nebuchadnezzar, that Moab rejoiced over them being taken. And then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar turned on the Moabites as well. He says, you Ethiopians, which is further south, down into northern Africa, you Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by the sword, and he will stretch out his hand against the north. So Nebuchadnezzar did indeed conquer northern Africa, and then also up towards the north, which is the area of Assyria, or what is the area of Syria today. We talked about Nineveh when we were looking at the minor prophet Nahum. We saw God's promise. That's all that book is. It's the promise of God's destruction of the city of Nineveh. He now gives some more details of that destruction. And remember that the city of Nineveh was discovered there across from the modern city of Mosul in Iraq today. And so he picks it up in verse 13 again. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, which is a type of heron, shall lodge on the capital of her pillars. Their voices shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at their threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in their hearts, I am it, and there is none beside me. They had said of themselves, who's going to take me? Remember that Nineveh was a huge city with huge walls. There was literally a flood when Nebuchadnezzar and really a coalition of nations came against the city of Nineveh. There, God had said that the city would have a fall with a flood. There was a flood where I believe it's the Tigris River, that'd be the Euphrates. It's one of those rivers, overflows its banks and takes out the walls literally, like 3 months into the siege. They were ready for years. And all of a sudden the walls came down in a flood and they were able to take the city. He goes on to say, how has she become desolation? A place for beasts to lie down. Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shall shake his fist. The Assyrians were known for their brutality. When they walked by the place where the city was, they hissed and they shook their fist at this great city that had fallen. Now, chapter 3, God now speaks to them, first of all, to Jerusalem, and then talks about restoring them. He speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem for their rebellion, and then about their restoration. So the destruction of Jerusalem is under Nebuchadnezzar, and then he shifts forward to even a point from our future where God completely restores Israel. We know the restoration has started. God said, I will start in the land, I will restore the land, and then I will bring the people back into the land, and then I will be their God, and I will allow them to dwell safely. Indeed, Israel is back in the land again, but the day is coming, according to the Old Testament, where they will receive Jesus as the Messiah. Zechariah 12:10, when they will look upon him whom they pierced in Jerusalem, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns his only son. And God says, and I will pour a spirit of grace and mercy out upon Jerusalem when they receive the crucified one as their Messiah. Then God says they will live in peace. They are not living in peace today. So these prophecies that we're going to read about in the third chapter are only partially fulfilled. He starts off and he says, woe to her who is rebellious and polluted. Now, as you begin to read that, you might think this is a contrasting city. When you're reading the minor prophets, they can easily move into what is our future. We might think it's talking about one of the cities in Daniel or one of the cities in Revelation that is against God. But unfortunately, it's not. He's speaking about the pollution that has entered into Jerusalem. He says, woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed her voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. How many years has God given Israel to repent before Nebuchadnezzar marches on Jerusalem? We've studied it together. We've studied Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Lamentations as God speaks to them for hundreds of years, giving them hundreds of years to repent from their sins. I really do believe that God is far more gracious and far much more long-suffering than we are. First of all, God's got more time than us, for one thing. Secondly, God sure does take a lot more. If we were God and somebody said to us, if you're really there, then strike me dead, we'd probably strike them dead. God is certainly long-suffering. He says, her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolence, treacherous people. Her priests are polluted, have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. God is declaring that he is righteous in his judgment of Israel and that his justice is prevailing. Now, justice is, you have justice, you have mercy, and you have grace. Grace is when you get what you don't deserve in the form of something good. I don't deserve all the blessings that God has given me, therefore I live in God's grace. I have a feeling that you do too. God has been gracious towards you. And you live in His grace and you don't deserve it. Then there's mercy, where you deserve something bad, but God withholds it. I live in God's mercy as well. And I have a hunch that you do as well. That God's mercy is new every morning. And then there is justice. Out of those three, and justice is when you get what you deserve. Justice, getting what you deserve. Mercy, withholding what you deserve. Grace, gaining what you don't deserve. Out of all those three, the one that you never want to see is justice. For yourself. You might want to see it for other people. You might say, God, give them justice. But you need to fall upon the mercy of God. You need to fall upon the grace of the Lord. You never want to say, God, give me justice. If you really want to say that and mean it, then I say on a regular basis, just let me know so I can get as far away from you as I can. I don't want God's justice in my life. Because I don't want God's justice in my life, then we really ought to be those who love mercy for everyone. Lord, be merciful. Lord, be gracious. God says, I'm doing what's right and I will bring justice. And because God is a judge and He is just, He will judge this earth. That's why the judgment's on its way. He goes on now to say, I have cut off nations, their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate, with none passing by. Their cities are desolate. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all of their deeds. Literally, the end of verse 7 says, they rose up early to do their corrupt deeds. They actually wanted more time to do their deeds that were corrupt. Therefore, verse 8, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms and pour on them my indignation. This is yet in our future. This is when God gathers the nations together outside of Mount Megiddo in what is known as the Valley of Jezreel, or what is often called or miscalled of the Valley of Armageddon. It's right off of Mount Armageddon. God will gather together the nations. The river Euphrates will be dried up so that the armies of China can come over, the Bible says. They will assemble the kingdoms and pour out my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fury of my jealousy. For then, when God's fierce jealousy will come upon the earth, for then I will restore the people a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve them with one accord. Now, this language that is restored, I would think it would be most likely Hebrew. Hebrew is a language that was lost, like Israel was dispersed out of the nation. The language was lost, and then it was recaptured so that it is very close to the biblical Hebrew. There's no other language like it in the world where they speak very close to what they spoke thousands of years ago. If you go back just 400 years in English, and if you were to go in a time machine back 400 years and talk to somebody in English, they would say something to you and you would go, what? What are you talking? They'd say English, and you would say, no, you're not, because I speak English. That's how much English has changed. Now, others say that it's another language, and who really knows, but God will restore a language, most likely Hebrew. He says, from beyond the river of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offerings. It's interesting that there has been a migration of Jews from Ethiopia, from different parts of Africa, that have gone back into the land. If you are Jewish, if you can trace your lineage through your mother into Judaism, then you can become a citizen of the nation of Israel. Many from all around the world have done it. So that the people in Israel have swelled from somewhere around 60,000 before 1990 to 6.5 million today. 1.5 million of those being Palestinians and 5 million of them being Jewish. He goes on to say then, verse 11, thank you. In that day, you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds. And I love that because it speaks of the complete forgiveness that we talked about earlier. The righteousness that we can receive at a moment. You don't have to put together 2, 3, 4 weeks of righteousness before God goes, all right, I'm going to bless you as a righteous one now. You can say, Lord, forgive me, I'm sorry, and really mean it, and receive the blessings of a righteous individual. And God says, in that day, they will not be ashamed of the deeds that they have done, in which you transgressed against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in the holy mountain. And I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. Now, this is yet in the future. That's where I say the gathering together of Israel has started, but the days coming during the millennium, speaking here now, where they will live and they will not tell lies. There'll be no deceitful tongue found in them. Does anyone think that Israel fulfills that today? Because some people say, well, it's all past. All the promises that God gave Israel are all done. Really? How is he going to fulfill that one? How can you say that God will not keep the rest of the promises to Israel? Because this one can only be fulfilled as Jesus reigns from Jerusalem. He goes on to say, and they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Again, a promise that they will live in peace. Even though they are back in the land, they are not living in peace. That is yet the future. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Zion is one of the mountaintops of Israel. Moriah is one of them. Zion is one of them. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all of your heart, O daughters of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. That would be Jesus. You shall see disaster no more in that day. It shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom it's reproached is a burden. Behold, at that time I will dwell with all who afflict, I will deal with all who afflict you, and I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will bring you back. Even at that time, I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all of the peoples of the earth. And I will return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. Again, there is no way the last part of chapter 3 of the book of Zephaniah has been fulfilled. We see it starting, but we see that God still has promises to keep for Israel. Now, there is the replacement, Israel replacement theory, that the church replaced Israel and that the church is going to receive all of the promises that Israel would have received. However, I reject that theory outright. First of all, because it's not biblical. When you can't find a doctrine in the Bible, pretty much you ought to just abandon the doctrine. Don't you think? When someone says, listen, the church has replaced them all. Okay, that's fine. You believe that? Show me where it says it. Just show me where it says that God is going to replace Israel, all the promises that he gave to Israel. Instead, God says, I will not forget you, my people. God said, can a woman forget her baby in her womb? Does a mother forget her child? And then he says, yes, even if she forgets, I will never forget you, my people, for I have carved you on the palms of my hands. If God promises to Israel that he will never forget them and has carved them on the palms of his hands, what makes us think that God will not keep every promise that he ever made to the nation of Israel? And because God keeps every promise that he ever made to the nation of Israel, then the thousands of promises in the Bible that have been made to us, we can have confidence that he gives them to us. If not, well, we hope he doesn't go out and find a replacement. Well, I've given you that promise, but I'm going to do it for somebody else instead of for you. God made these promises to Israel, and he will stand. And I am 6 minutes early, and I'm going to get you out of here by 7:15. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we want to thank you. We are blessed to be able to study your word. And we're encouraged as we look at a book like Zephaniah, which seems to be so dated, dealing with events that happened so long ago, or events that will happen so far into the future. And yet we want to seek you in righteousness. If you come back in our lifetime, we want to be hidden in you when your fierce anger is turned upon this earth. Lord, we know that you are a judge who will be just, and you are doing what is righteous. And yet we call out upon your mercy. We call out upon your grace, not only for us, we need it, but Lord, for the people who are alive today. Bring them to yourself, draw them. Lord, bring revival. Bring many people into your presence by your power, by your work, and for your glory, that we could see a great revival that would take place before the great falling away. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray.